that comedian Flip, or Flip Williams. You ever heard of him? Flip Wilson. What is it? Wilson? Okay. Well, I heard about it. It was a popular TV show in the 70s, right? In the early 70s. And, of course, I was too young. I don't remember it. But I do remember a line that was famous that he used. The devil made me do it. Do you remember that? He would say, the devil made me do it. Is that true? That might be good comedy, but is it good theology? Can the devil make us do anything? Can Satan make us sin? He can't, can he? Now, he does tempt us, and he's pretty good at tempting, isn't he? But we do the sinning. He tempts us, and we do the sinning. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. He tempted them, but, hey man, they took the bites. He didn't force it. Satan tempts, we sin. And you know, I think it would be safe to say that there are many people who are very good sinners, even without satanic influence. And you know why that's true? Because the Bible teaches that we have been created and we took a fall. We are fallen humanity. And because of that, every single one of us is born into this world with a sinful nature. And it's called the flesh. And it's that part of our being, our innate being, that has a natural propensity towards sinning, towards rebelling against God. It's a very, very ugly part of each one of us. Now, an unbeliever lives his life in complete submission to his or her flesh. Their whole life is a manifestation of the flesh. The Bible teaches that an unbeliever is in bondage to sin. But a believer, a Christian, who has been born again, has a new nature. And a new nature in Christ Jesus. And we have the choice that we can make as Christians to choose to sin or to choose to walk by the Holy Spirit. But still, even in the life of a Christian, that flesh can rear its ugly head, can't it? And every single Christian has that struggle. Pleasing God or pleasing self. The flesh, when it is manifested, is always ugly. Whether it's by a believer or by an unbeliever. And it's very interesting tonight in our passage, as we begin tonight, you notice an example of both. We see the flesh being manifested in the lives of unbelievers and the religious leaders who put Jesus on trial. But then we also see the flesh being manifested in the life of a believer, none other than Peter, the apostle. And you have these two examples side by side. Look in chapter 14, verse 53. It says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Remember where we are here in chapter 14. This is the night that Jesus was arrested. He has already had his Passover feast with his disciples. He's been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's had that prayer. Judas, one of the 12, has already betrayed him with a kiss. Soldiers have come, a whole multitude of soldiers with clubs and sword. They've arrested Jesus. We see here now that he has been brought to the house of the high priest of Israel, a man by the name of Caiaphas. There he's going to be put through a very unjust mock trial. All the religious bigwigs are there. Look at the end of verse 53. Assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. That's the official religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, a group of 71 elders. They're all there to try Jesus. And then Peter has followed into the courtyard, and there he is, warming himself by the fire. And you're going to see both groups, both types of people fail tonight. Now, actually, this will be a very, very long night for Jesus. He will go through a number of trials. He'll go through trials from the religious authorities, and then he'll go through trials from the political authorities. And actually, in both sides of the house, the religious and the political, he'll go through three phases. First, in the religious side, he goes and sees a man by the name of Annas, then Caiaphas in the middle of the night, where Mark begins here. And then they have another trial of Jesus in the morning. And then after that, it's necessary to take Jesus to the political powers that be, because they want him dead. They want to give capital punishment, but they don't have the power to enforce it. So they got to get Rome to buy it, to buy that Jesus is guilty. And so Jesus will come to Pilate. Pilate will send him to Herod. Herod will send him back to Pilate. Three phases on that side of the house. Boy, talk about being shuffled through red tape and bureaucracy and the court systems Jesus was. Mark starts with that religious trial. And notice how unjust. Notice the manifestation of the flesh in the life of these religious people. Look at verse 55. It says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." Now you're going to see that everything about this trial was completely unjust. It was unfair. The religious leaders threw all the legalities out the window with Christ. And that's because that we know that the religious leaders have already determined in their hearts that they are going to kill their Christ. They're going to kill Jesus. They're going to rid themselves of him. And now that they have him before their court, it's just a matter of getting some kind of evidence, whatever it is, that justifies what they've already intended to do in their hearts. And so you see Jesus being treated so unfairly. First illegality of his trial. In the trial of Jesus Christ, there wasn't one credible witness that brought testimony against him. And that besides many false witnesses coming forward. And we even know from all the gospel accounts that the religious leaders had bribed. They had gone out and found false witnesses and told them to lie. But we find out here that none of their stories match. How frustrating that must have been. I guess they didn't pay him enough money, you know, as expert witnesses. But there's no agreement whatsoever. And this was frustrating to them in that trial. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that if you're to accuse someone of death penalty, something that would warrant the death penalty, you had to have two witnesses in perfect agreement. They didn't have that, even though they've tried to work it. The closest accusation they get is in verse 58, when a couple of witnesses come forward and say, "Hey, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now that is the closest they can get. In the ancient times, if anybody threatened or desecrated or tore down a holy place, it could be guilty of death. And, you know, Jesus did say something like that, didn't he? You remember in the first cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2? He said something to that effect, but he didn't say what they said he said. Here they say, he said, I will destroy the temple. If you go back in John chapter 2 and look at it, Jesus says, you destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it. They misconstrued his words. And, by the way, we know he was speaking figuratively, wasn't he? He wasn't speaking of the Jerusalem temple, his own body. But even those two guys couldn't agree, and so all the testimonies were thrown out. Not one credible witness in the trial against Christ, and yet he's going to be proven guilty or found guilty. That situation led to another illegality. The high priest will get very frustrated in this trial. None of his witnesses are working out for him. And so he will actually approach Jesus and get Jesus involved in the discussion. And you'll see that what he ends up doing is forcing Jesus to make a statement in a court of law that would incriminate himself. Also a big no-no for the Jewish legal system. Yet that's what he does in verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Now, the Greek language implies that this guy was frustrated. He was ticked off. Nothing's working out for him. It says the high priest stood up. The idea is, you know, picture a judge behind the bench getting mad, getting up, coming down. And he probably got right in Jesus' face and said, "Why aren't you answering? Speak to me." Gets real intimidating with Jesus. Verse 61, but he, Jesus, kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" That's so interesting that Jesus stays silent while he's being accused falsely. But then he answers this question asked of him in verse 62. Now, why did he open his mouth in answering that question? Matthew's gospel gives us the answer. In Matthew's account of this, it specifically says that the high priest put Jesus under oath. Put him under an oath that said, "You have to answer the following question. I adjure you by the living God, you must answer." And so then is when Jesus answers, because he's been put under an oath by the high priest. But that was illegal. You weren't supposed to have those that were accused make statements that would incriminate themselves. It was a farce. And Jesus does make that answer that incriminates himself, in their eyes at least. Two things wrong with this trial. There were others. Another illegality, this trial took place at night. They weren't supposed to have trials at night, only in the daylight. Now they'll have another quick meeting in the morning after dawn to sort of cover their tracks, but they shouldn't have this trial at night. Also, this trial took place on a feast day. A lot of people don't think that they should have had a trial like that on the feast day. It was out of the ordinary. Another thing wrong. In a case like this, after hearing the evidence and going through court, they were required to wait 24 hours until they came up with a verdict. They ignore that one. Another illegality. When they held court, they were supposed to hold court in a special place in the temple, a place known as the Hall of the Hewn Stone. Special place. Only in that place would verdicts be held binding. They're not meeting there. They're meeting in Caiaphas's house. All of it was illegal. All of it was gross. The record of the trial of Christ shows that Jesus Christ was treated completely unjustly. His court was a judicial travesty. In fact, I read something recently about an Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem who recently called for an elimination of all charges against Jesus Christ, claiming an improper trial. And he actually brought this to court. And that case went all the way to the Israeli Supreme Court. The man who brought this case up was a man by the name of Yitzhak David, the age of 36, and he said he registered the appeal in order to reduce anti-Semitism in the world. What do you think the court said? They denied it. Their viewpoint was that the trial of Christ was historic, not juridical, and that David had not proved he suffered personal damage through what he termed a miscarriage of justice against Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There would even be a trial today in recent times that would say, hey, the trial was okay back then. No big deal. Blind. This is a manifestation of the flesh. You have religious people hostile to Christ, hating Christ, rejecting Christ, would do anything to rid themselves of the Son of God. Very, very, very ugly. And I want you to know tonight that that is the ugliest manifestation of the flesh, rejection of Christ. You know, I've heard a lot of people tell me before, hey, I've met some unbelievers that are pretty good, Terry. I've met unbelievers that seem to even live a better life than some Christians. And you know, that might even be true. But if a person has rejected Christ, they're guilty of the worst sin. The worst. And these guys were guilty. What do they say Jesus is guilty of here? What conclusion? Well, after Jesus answers in verse 63, it says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. It was a law against blasphemy in the law of Moses, that was a capital offense, guilty of death, and they have condemned Jesus of that. Now, there are people who try to tell us that Jesus never claims to be God in the New Testament. There are people that say that Jesus never claims to be the Messiah or the Son of God in the New Testament. These people haven't read the New Testament. Man, and if you ever have somebody say that to you, here's what I recommend. Take them to this passage. Where here in verse 61, Jesus is asked directly, outrightly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he's put under oath. Now you remember the Jews honored the name of the Lord so greatly that many times they wouldn't even say his name. Whenever his name came up, they would replace his name by saying the name. Or by doing something like we see here at the end of verse 61, the Son of the Blessed. Clearly what they're asking, what he asked Jesus under oath, are you the Christ, the Son of God? How does Jesus respond? I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus here very clearly claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah. I am. Yes. In the affirmative. And he does so boldly, very directly. In fact, he essentially quotes from Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, messianic passages in the scripture. The religious leaders would have known about that. And he applies it to himself. You're going to see me coming on the clouds. I sit at the right hand of the power of God. And he's very bold. You catch it? He says, you know, guys, you're trying to put me under trial here tonight, basically, but one of these days I'm coming to judge you. I'm God veiled right now, but one time I'll be God unveiled, and the glory, my glory and judgment will shine. Very clear, very bold. In fact, look at the very first two words that he says. I am. I am. And I think that's very significant that he said those two words. I am. You know, the Greek language has some really good detail here. And actually, the Greek language is a lot like Spanish. Being a declensive type language. You know what I mean? In Spanish, you can have a verb, right? And depending upon the ending that you place on that verb, it'll be either first, second, third person, singular or plural, right? Hablo. What's hablo mean? I speak. It's implied by the O ending. Now, you could say that, including the I, by saying what? Yo hablo. But that would be repetition, correct? Same way in the Greek language. In the Greek language, here Jesus says, ego emi. Emi would have been sufficient. That would have been the word I am. But in the Greek language, you see that Jesus says, ego, emi. I am, and it was emphatic. So this was a very bold I am. It even suggests that Jesus said, yep, in contrast to everyone who's come before, everyone who's living now, everyone who will be living later, claiming to be the Son of God, they're not. I am uniquely the Son of God. And I even think he went deeper by answering that way emphatically. Do you remember when God called Moses to go to Egypt and do a work? And Moses, he was wimping out and he was making excuses. And he says, you want me to go, God? Well, who should I tell them sent me? What's his name? And God said, tell them that I am sent you. This could be just exactly what he was using. I am. This is a wonderful, clear example of Jesus Christ claiming to be deity. Even going as far as saying, I am. God was in their court. Can you imagine putting God on trial? And yet they have. The religious leaders in their flesh had denied the deity of Christ. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe in that truth. Folks, there are a lot of people who just blindly trust religious leaders just because they're religious, just because they, you know, wear a coat and tie or they have a robe on or whatever. You know, if a religious person is not truly converted, not truly born again, they're in the flesh. They're controlled by the flesh. And they won't believe the truths of God, and they'll be teaching false truths about God. The religious leaders in the day of Jesus were just like that. Folks, we have that same problem today in our country. I want to read for you an article that Charles Swindoll has mentioned in his messages before. It's found in the Red Book, and it's an August 1961 article. Listen to what the name of the article is. The Startling Beliefs of Our Future Ministers. Now, this is going to blow you away. I still can't believe it. But in this article, it included the results of a survey taken among several major denominational seminaries. These questions were asked and answered as follows. Listen to this. Do you believe in a physical resurrection? 54% said no. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? 56% answered no. Do you believe in a literal heaven and hell? 71% said no. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? 89% said no. That's unbelievable to me. Do you believe that man is separated from God by birth? 98% responded either no or they weren't concerned about it. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? 99% said no. That was in 1961. Who were they surveying? What seminary, what denominations, where did that come from? That's in 1961. Are there religious people, are there religious leaders out there on the scene who are nothing but, you know, big balls of flesh? With nothing to give anybody of any spiritual value whatsoever, there are. There were in the days of Jesus, and there are still today. Well, they've condemned Christ in verse 64. Look at verse 65. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him. And to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Folks, so begins the physical torture of Christ. The emotional and physical suffering of our Lord. They spit upon him. They placed a sack over his head. It was like a blindfold. And then they're punching him. And then they're saying, prophesy. Hey, who hit us? Jesus, Messiah. Others in the court are slapping him. It is very possible that this was being done by many of the religious members of the Sanhedrin, the high council in the nation of Israel. Here's people that are so committed to hating our Lord. Folks, you need to understand, as we begin to continue to read in this incredible record, Jesus was beaten very, very badly. He was pummeled by people. Before our Lord even gets to the cross to be crucified, he was a bloody mess. He was punched. He was slapped. His beard was ripped out. He had thorns crushed into his skull. A reed hit him on the head while the thorns were there. He scourged 39 times, hit with the flagellum. I want you to understand, he was a bloody mess. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 52 of Jesus, of the Messiah who would suffer. And it's always, I think, been one of the most chilling prophecies. It says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Schofield, in his Bible footnote, says, the literal rending of that verse is terrible. Listen, so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man, not human. Folks, when he went to the cross, he was disfigured. He didn't look like a human being anymore. He didn't look like a man. Marred beyond human recognition. See how ugly the flesh can be? Unbridled manifestation of the flesh. Religious people beating the Lord. Why did they have it in for Christ? What was at the heart of the religious guys? You know what it was? It was self. Jesus was a threat to their little spiritual kingdom. They were jealous of Jesus. They envied Jesus. And you know what basically the flesh is? It's being selfish and arrogant. And it's being someone who would be that person who says, I'm God, not Jesus is God. All of that is why they beat the Lord so. I'll tell you what, man, if you ever want to see the flesh really, really come alive in a person, just attack their little positions. Just attack their little kingdom that they've built up around themselves, and you just watch. Watch the sparks fly. This is a horrid example of the flesh at work in the hearts of unbelievers. Let's look at Peter now. Verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. Now, to me, I think that crow of the rooster, why didn't that jog his memory? You know what I mean? I mean, he had just been told by the Lord. The Lord had said to him, in a minute, the shepherd's going to be stricken and all the flock's going to scatter. And he said to the disciples all at the same time, you guys are going to fall away. You're going to forsake me, disown me. And of course, what did Peter say? Not me. Never. Though everyone else may forsake you, not I, Jesus. I'm Rocky. I'm your number one man. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And Jesus turned to him and said, oh, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. Never! I won't do it. Well, he's already done it once. Servant girl. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. Strike two. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. Now, that's an interesting detail that Mark includes. Remember, Jesus spent most of his public ministry around Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, in that Galilean region. And most of his disciples, in fact, all of them were from that region. The only disciple who wasn't was Judas, and he was from the region of Judea. But we know that the people in the region of Galilee, they talked funny. We don't know what their accent was like. Maybe it was a southern drawl or something, but it was funny. And it was recognizable. And when Peter's talking, he's talking with that accent, and it only begins to confirm more to the people in that courtyard. Yeah, he was one of them. And so now he's really under pressure here. Look at verse 71, his third time. Then he began to curse and swear. I do not know this man of whom you speak. When we hear curse and swear, we think of profanity, don't we? Somebody's saying bad words. That would be bad, but that's not what happened. What Peter did was worse. In those days, when a Jew wanted to make sure that somebody who he was talking to would believe that he was telling the truth, he would say something like this. I am telling the truth, and if I'm not telling the truth, then may I be accursed of God. May I be an anathema under God. May the curse of God rest on me. And then when a person said that, you knew they were pretty serious. In fact, that's what Paul said in the book of Galatians. He uses that word, cursed. When he says, hey, if we or an angel bring you a gospel other than the one you've received, let us be accursed. If anyone brings a gospel to you other than the one we received, let that person be accursed, be under the curse of God. Peter said that. Peter said, if what I have said about not knowing this man whom you say I know, if that's not true, then let me be under the curse of God. And then it says he also swore. He put himself under an oath by the living God. He would have said something like this. I swear by the living God, I don't know this man. Can you imagine saying that? And it was very formal, and it was very serious. It was probably just like the oath that the high priest put Jesus under in his trial. Guys, that's a humongous fall, wouldn't you say? That is a humongous failure. That is the manifestation of the flesh in the life of a believer. Peter, the chief disciple. Peter, the pillar. This tells us that it is possible for any Christian to fall. to walk by the flesh. It happens dramatically here in the Scripture. It can still happen dramatically today. I don't know anything about, I know a little bit about some of your Christian walks because I know you better than others, but, you know, I don't know how long some of you have been Christians, but maybe you've never had the experience where you've seen another Christian fall. Maybe a leader or somebody that you respect. And how amazing that can be for the, and you think, hey, listen, you need to understand. It is possible for Christians to fall. How do we guard ourselves? What was Peter's problem?
I'm Peter. I rely on myself.
I'm a strong Christian. I'm spiritual. I'm a whole lot more spiritual than the other disciples, you see. I can handle it. Lord, it's me. Hey. Right? Self-dependence will get you in trouble every time. God-dependence is what we need. He was too self-confident and he has fallen big time. But look what happens in verse 72. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him. Now he remembers. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Now, folks, there's the difference between a Christian who has walked according to the flesh and a non-believer who is walking according to the flesh. There's the difference, or that should be the difference. If you're a Christian and you walk according to the flesh and you take a fall, you should weep. It should break you. If you're not a believer, hey, no big deal. Just move right on along. Those religious leaders, they're not mourning anything. But if you're a believer, you'll weep. And does Peter weep? Oh boy, does he. The language is much stronger. It says when he finally figured out and recalled what has happened and what he has done, he says he literally exploded in tears. I think Peter left the scene. He went out. He fell on his face and he just wept like a baby, hysterically and uncontrollably. And I'll bet you anything that Peter thought, it's all over for me. I mean, I've put myself under a curse. I'm dead. This was a failure. But I'm telling you what, guys, this was also a very, very humbled, repentant man. Remember what we learned on Sunday? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Peter mourned, and he will be comforted. And by the way, Peter wept with a godly sorrow that led to repentance. Action. And that's why he'll be restored by the Lord. It was true. It was sincere repentance. He said, Lord, I failed. I admit it. And that's what hurts me most. I heard you. Because, you know, remember, there was another one of the 12 disciples who failed the Lord miserably and cried afterwards. Remember Judas? He betrayed his Lord. And he even wept afterwards. But then he went out and hung himself. He had never repented. It was a worldly sorrow. Paul tells us that a worldly sorrow leads to death, but a godly sorrow leads to repentance. And so have those tears. Have those tears. Hey, in order to keep from walking by the flesh, you need to depend upon the Lord every day and walk by the Spirit. And when you fail, mourn. When you fail, repent. Really, really come clean. And you know what? The Lord will restore you. Jesus will restore Peter. In fact, just very quickly, I want you to skip ahead one chapter, chapter 16. This is after Jesus has died on the cross. He's been buried and he rises again on the third day. Some women are coming to the tomb on that first Sunday morning. And in verse 3, as they're walking to the tomb, it says, they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Watch this. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Isn't that so beautiful? Our friend Peter, our disciple Peter, he's blown it so bad. He feels so bad. He probably thought it was all over for him. Jesus saw that tender heart. And I think this is awesome. The angel tells the ladies to give Peter a personal message from Jesus. "Hey, I'll see you in Galilee, bro. I'll restore you." And of course, Jesus does restore Peter privately and then publicly. And Peter will become one of the greatest Christians in all of history. The first evangelist in the early church, God gets a hold of Peter. There's hope for Peter. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? But it requires real tears. True repentance. And dependence upon the Lord, not upon ourselves. A number of years ago, an angry man rushed through a famous museum in Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. Then he took out a knife and slashed it repeatedly before he could be stopped. Short time later, a distraught, hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà. Two cherished works of art were severely damaged. What do you think the officials did? Did they throw them out? No. They worked around the clock to restore them. They were of that much worth and that much beauty and that much value. You know, maybe you're here tonight. You're a brother and sister or sister in Christ. And you've taken a big fall. And maybe you've gotten to the point where Peter is and you're like, "Oh, God is done with me, man." I want you to know tonight, you are God's work of art. You're his treasure. When you first gave your heart to him, he changed you forever. He made you a new creation. He made you a work of art. And you may have done some things that have torn the painting. You may have done some things that have smashed the sculpture. But your Lord's not through with you. Your Lord can restore and wants to restore. But you got to come to him. Got to be repentant. Two examples of the flesh. Both ugly. Wouldn't you agree? But there is a difference between those who are Christians and those who are non-believers. Are you a believer? Are you a believer who needs to come back tonight? Are you an unbeliever? I'll let you know, man, if you're an unbeliever and you're rejecting Christ, you are walking according to a sinful nature, my friend. It's the ugliest manifestation of the flesh to reject Christ. Why would you reject him? He went through so much for you. Let's bow our heads and let's close. And I want to give an opportunity tonight to give their hearts to the Lord. Or maybe if you're here tonight and you need to come back to the Lord, you need to mourn, you need to come clean with him. I want you to have that opportunity tonight. Lord, we admit tonight that we are so prone towards sin and rebelling against you. And, oh Lord, how we need your help. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight that you would renew them with a strong desire to leave this place more dependent upon you for living life. I pray that we would wake up each morning and ask that you would help us every step of the way that day. That we would be mindful of your presence with us wherever we go. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who maybe feels a little bit like Peter. Hey, if that's you, God has not given up on you, man. You open your heart to him. You come back to him. He can fix you. He can patch you up. You know, there is great fruit in brokenness. Great fruit in brokenness, my friend. But you have just really got to go there with your Lord. And if that's you, I want you just in your heart, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I have blown it. And I want to return to you. I know that you can fix the messes that I've made. I know that you can fix me. Restore me to a place where I can be used mightily by you. Lord. And then if you're here tonight and you've never once asked Christ to be your Savior, it's time tonight for you to surrender. It's time for you to surrender. Give your heart to Christ. And you do that with a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Pray this in your heart. Come into my heart. I believe that you went through all that pain and suffering for me to forgive me of my sins, and I ask you to be my Savior right now. Change my life forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.